All right, guys, let's open our Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And our journey through the Bible, our third time through, that's pretty exciting as a body. And I encourage you guys, let others know in the body, and I need to remember this on Sunday morning, if you've never been through the whole Bible, it's a great way to go through the whole Bible. Yeah, I know it takes about 7 years, I understand that, but at least you can go through the whole Bible with commentary. And so that's a very valuable thing, and so that's what we're doing, and is to give us that overview of God's Word so we can really get a full picture of who our God is. And anyway, let's pray and ask God to bless it. Lord, thank you that you've given us your Word, how rich it is, and I'm excited tonight, Lord, to see all the different subjects that you cover and how they minister to our lives and how they give us direction. And Lord, as you were giving this through Moses to the people right before they went into the promised land, as that reminder of all that you taught them, Lord, some of us are hearing this for the first time. Some of us are hearing this for the umpteenth time, and that they're reminders for us. But God, it's always fresh and it's always new, because you're fresh and you're new, and your word is fresh and your word is always new. It's alive and breathing. And so God, breathe life into us tonight through the life of your word, and just minister to us, God. Let us continue to rejoice in just being with you and loving you. What a great God you are. How wonderful it is to be a part of your fold, Lord, one of your flock. And so bless us, Lord, and be blessed as we just seek you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, as we're going through this part, he's going to jump over a lot of different subjects. So it's not like a main theme. It's a lot of different themes. And so we start in 24 looking again at marriage and divorce. And he says in chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her out, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I really didn't want to read all four verses together, but you almost have to get a feel for what's going on here, because again, in this particular thing here, there's so much to cover. The first thing we notice there in verse 1, notice it says he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness. Now, it doesn't just mean something that, you know, oh, she didn't, you know, cook dinner good, or the laundry was bad. There were actually, you know, God covers in his word specific things that divorce is for, whether or not it's adultery, whether or not it's some other, false God worship or whatever the case might be. There were other avenues where God did give an avenue. We think of only of divorce happening only when there's adultery or fornication, and that's what the Lord mentioned. But when you take the Bible as a whole, there are some things. If someone's life is in danger, God doesn't keep someone in bondage and those kind of things. And also, there are different reasons. There's not a lot, and there's certainly we shouldn't be looking for reasons for the marriage not to work. I think they're few and far between. God hates divorce, and we're to hold to marriage and cling to it with all we've got, which is what this emphasizes. But there are those instances where divorce is permitted. And the principle God is giving here, what Lord is saying in his word, is if someone gets divorced and they leave and they go marry someone else, and then the poor lady, the second husband, wants to divorce her as well, which is not good, she can't just run back to her first husband and remarry him. Now, you might be thinking, what about couples that have gotten divorced and they're brought back together later on? He's not talking about that. That's fine. A lot of you hear stories, testimonies of believers. Maybe they weren't saved yet and they get divorced and God brings them back together. Or sometimes even once they're married, they get divorced and God brings them back together. God is not forbidding that. That is not the defilement he's talking about. As a matter of fact, that's the testimony of a lot of different believers. Sometimes before they're saved and sometimes after. But what God is saying is, if you do get divorced and marry someone else, you shouldn't be divorcing them to go back to your first husband. And this was to keep this kind of wife-swapping thing from going on. And people, you know, again, you could think of extreme cases where the wife says, well, my husband's not loving me. I'm going to divorce him and go marry this guy, and maybe he'll love me then. You know, I mean, that sounds crazy, but people do things like that. And then I'll just divorce him, and my husband, the one I really love, will take me back. And there's all kinds of real perverted and sinful reasons that people could try to jump from husband to husband or wife to wife. And God's shutting that down and saying, no. Marriage is between a man and a woman. If you divorce someone, and it's a biblical divorce, and you even can biblically get remarried, and there are those cases, then in that case, if you remarry someone and you divorce them, you can't run back to your first husband or your first wife. Now, Again, I know that God can do miracles. I know there are certain situations where God does things. So I'm not going to say that this is the final word on this in all cases where God may want to do something special. But the bottom line is God is saying this is to protect marriage and keep it sacred. You can't just divorce, go remarry, and then come back to your first spouse. It's a big deal. So when you're married, you're married. And it's intended to be for life unless there is a biblical reason for that. Like I said, those are few and far between. And so God is really kind of shutting that down so that it doesn't become this kind of thing where people just take marriage very lightly and again even could possibly use divorce as a way to get their other first husband or wife to love them. And as I said, that kind of stuff happens, believe it or not. God said, you can't do that. So you have to move on. And if you're able to remarry, sometimes you can't. Sometimes you're not biblically able to remarry. There are situations we're not going to go into tonight where the Bible says if you divorce, you've got to stay single the rest of your life. That's just what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But then there's other times, all right, there is a biblical reason here. You can be remarried, but you can't go back to that first husband if they've already been remarried. If you've married them, they've remarried. And, you know, I remember a few years back hearing somebody say that, you know, if somebody had married, even if they were married, and you wanted to go back to them, that they should get divorced so you could remarry that first one. And God is saying, no, now you're compounding the sin. You're making it worse and adding to it. So, again, God showing the sacredness of marriage and divorce and guarding against just this wife and husband swapping type of mentality. And, again, this is what the Canaanites were doing. So God was making sure the children of Israel didn't fall into that same worldly mindset. He now moves on, again, jumping from things to things, as I said. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife upon whom he is taken. Check that out. You know, when I remember, I tell newlyweds this. Sometimes I forget and realize, oh, I didn't mention that to the couple. But if they come to me afterwards, if somebody's a newlywed and they get married, I'm not saying that God forbids you serving the Lord for that first year. I think you probably can to a small degree, but I would say this. When you get married, don't get deeply involved in church serving unless God's called you to that. I've seen people get married and be called to the mission field. I understand that. I've seen people get married and God throw them right into a ministry. There are those exceptions, and the Lord knows those couples that he can do that with and what exception he's doing. So this is not a hard, fast rule, but the general guideline is this. When you get married, take it easy that first year when it comes to serving so you can serve your wife, so you can serve your husband. And really the focus here is so the husband can serve the wife, but it does go both ways. And so that, you know, the wife, it's a new relationship. You're establishing a new home. You're building that relationship. You're working on things. He says, don't overburden yourself with a whole bunch of busyness. And I would encourage our young couples that when you get married, you want to cut back on the basketball nights with the buds. You know, I mean, it doesn't mean you can't go and have a basketball game or whatever this, but make sure that you're not so busy in your new marriage. And when you get married, I think one of the shockers I think it's more for the guys than the ladies. I think one of the shockers of young people getting married, the guy, he thinks that he can keep living his life normally the way he lived it before he got married. Uh-uh. I want you to know that in advance. Remember your pastor said, uh-uh. That'll stick in your brain now, and you probably can't get rid of it. But why? You can't just keep on running around with your buds. You can't just keep on doing all the things you did. You have a wife now. You need to attend to her. You need to care for her. You need to make sure that you help her with the house and with other kinds of things and with life and establishing that relationship and developing that. That's who your focus is with now. So marriage is not something to be taken lightly. And God built it in. He says, you know what, this first year, just kind of take it easy and really establish a good foundation. And then once that foundation is established, then whatever is you guys can do as a couple, that as far as your freedoms and your life with other friends and all that, that's fine. But make sure your family and your marriage is established first before you do that. And again, jumps from subject to subject. He says, no man shall take the lower or upper millstone in a pledge, for he's taking one's living in a pledge. Again, you need to know a little bit of culture. You had the millstone, a great big stone on the bottom, and then you had a smaller millstone on the top that fit on it. You'd put your grain on it, and you'd turn it around with a big stick or an animal or whatever. You'd grind up your grain, and you would sell the grain, and or you would take from your field and make your bread for that night and go cook it. So what he's saying is if you're going to say, look, I promise I'll pay you back, let me borrow your plow or something. Let me borrow your oxen tomorrow. Okay, well, give me your upper millstone because I want to make sure you bring it back by 5 o'clock or whatever. God's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't take what they make their livelihood from as a pledge. Because when they go to make their bread or they go to sell something and you've got their upper millstone, say, I'm not giving it back to you until you give me back my whatever. God says, don't do that because you're taking their livelihood away. It doesn't mean the other person shouldn't be responsible to give you back what they've borrowed. The point is there are certain things you just don't take. Another one is you wouldn't take their cloak, remember, because they slept in it at night. And so you're basically causing them to be cold in the evenings. And that would especially be cruel in the wintertime. And so God says there are basic things that you're not to do as a believer. And this is, don't take someone's ability to make their livelihood away from them as a pledge. He said, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren or the children of Israel and mistreats him and sells him, then the kidnapper shall die and you shall put away evil from among you. I wish we still did this in America. God says, if you kidnap someone, you're to be put to death. Now, why do I wish that was still happening? Because kidnapping is growing in America. It's on the rise right now. And kidnapping, God said, that's something. You don't go and steal someone and take them beyond their will. He says, you do that, you're to be put to death. I agree with that. Of course, I agree with everything God's word says. By the way, until the 1980s in America, if you kidnapped, you were put to death. Maybe you didn't realize that, but you were put to death in America up through the 80s for kidnapping. I think that should never have been taken away because now there's no fear. There's not that factor that brings in that says, I can't be doing this because I may die for it. Maybe I'll just go to jail. And for a lot of people, well, big deal, right? So God says, no, kidnapping is right up there. It's like murder or anything else. You do that, you're to be put to death. By the way, I will just mention this briefly. I was discussing death penalty with someone recently. There's a confusion, I think, even oftentimes among the body of Christ about the death penalty. And oftentimes I think it's because of the law. And they say, well, the law has been done away with. First of all, the law has not been done away with. I want us all to understand that as believers. The law was never done away with. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the law has been what? Fulfilled. Not done away. That means Jesus completed it. So what does that mean practically? That means the law, as Paul said, the law is good when used lawfully. The law still stands, but now the law is filtered through the cross. See how that works? The cross has completed the law. God's word is good, but now you filter it through the cross. And it's interesting, we were talking about, well, what about someone today, for example, that murders? And I still believe the death penalty should be in place for murder. First of all, let me finish this other thought. And I've got several conversations going on with myself, and I'll catch you guys up in a moment. I'm really very stable. But the bottom line is remember, the death penalty was before the law was ever given. Hundreds of years before. It has no connection to the law whatsoever. Now, God spoke of the death penalty in the law, but it was already, the reason God spoke of it was already established. It was a foundation that God established. And so that foundation was in place, and that happened back in chapter 9 of Genesis after the flood. Remember, Noah and all those guys got off the ark, and they walked down and God said, all right, from now on, we're establishing something new here because I had to judge the earth and because violence became so rampant. From now on, if a man sheds man's blood by another man, his blood shall be shed. It had nothing to do with the law. Law was hundreds of years later. Moses wasn't even thought of. Neither was Abraham. Of course, God knew them, but they weren't on the scene yet. So the law was established as a foundation of who God is. And we see Paul in the New Testament. He believed in the death penalty. Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. So we see that it's something that it carries all the way through. But with that said, now let's give that balance. It has to be filtered through the cross. And what does that mean? That means among the world, I believe that all the things for the death penalty, technically in God's eyes, should still be done. Now, the world's not going to carry those out, but they're still in place for the unbeliever. For the believer, the bottom line is it's now filtered through the cross. And because of the cross, the believer doesn't have to pay that penalty because why? That penalty was paid for them. Our shepherd paid their penalty, my penalty, your penalty. Now, I'm not saying that if I went and killed someone, I shouldn't get the death penalty. If that's the laws of Tennessee, then I should get the death penalty. I would say the same thing Paul did. If I've done something worthy of death, let me die. However, if Tennessee law changed and said, no, we're not going to do the death penalty, and they said, Mark, you don't have to die, you can just go to prison, I wouldn't feel guilty about that before God because if I had repented. I'm saying if I'd gotten saved after that and then give my life to Christ, at that point, then I would have, it's been paid for by the blood, and I don't think that it's a requirement. So the tricky part is you can't really implement the cross in a general society. Why? Because you don't know who's really given their life to Christ and who hadn't. If you said, okay, everybody's given their life to Christ, you don't have to face the death penalty, but everybody that hasn't, you've got to face the death penalty. How many people do you think would say they hadn't received Christ? There might be a few. There's some crazy people out there. But the majority of everyone would say, I received Christ, therefore he paid for my debt, and I don't have to do it. And again, this would be for those who were unsaved at the time and got saved later. It wouldn't be some kind of blanket statement for believers to be able to, if you're a true believer, you wouldn't be killing anyone anyway. But the bottom line is that the death penalty is still very much part of God's foundation in the world. And for societies that do it, I guarantee you, if we had the death penalty for kidnapping, you would see kidnapping rates drop in America. That's just how it works. He says, verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all the priests, Levites, shall teach you just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Again, listening to the pastors, we would say, in what they say to do. And it's interesting, leprosy, this was a true thing where the pastors were trained to recognize leprosy. They would be the authorities on leprosy in that day because God trained them how to notice it, and he tells in his word how they would do that. But also there's a whole picture here of leprosy is in scripture. It's a type of sin. So we see that the pastors are supposed to be able to recognize sinful behavior. It's not false, it's not wrongful judgment. It's recognizing sinful behavior and be able to address it. And he says, if they teach you that, then you should listen to the Levite and or the pastor and deal with what needs to be dealt with. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Remember, even Miriam is one of the leaders of Israel at that time, the women's ministry leader, you might call her. She got leprosy because she sinned against God. God healed her and forgave her, but she had 7 days outside of the community, so she also had to pay the consequences. And so he's saying, listen to your leaders, and chastisement is from the Lord. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house and get his pledge. Now, this sounds basic, but not really. You lend someone something, and they owe it to you, and you want to go get it. It's yours, and they should have had it back by now. He said, you can't just go barging into their house. I'm coming in to get my stuff. God says, don't do that. Not as believers. You don't walk into somebody's home and get your stuff. Go to their house and wait outside until they bring it out to you. If they don't bring it out, you would go and get the authorities involved. Notice verse 11, you shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And again, we know they had the court system in place. We'd call it that through the leaders of the nation, and they would make a judgment if somebody didn't bring it out to you. But you don't barge into their home. These are just certain guidelines of rules and privacy and honor of other people. If a man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. Again, we talked about that again because it could be something they need to eat with or something to keep warm with. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So he gave you his garment and said, I promise I'll pay you back. Here's my garment to prove it. He comes back in the evening and goes, I thought I would have the money by sundown. I don't. And you could get really mad and say, well, you're not getting your garment back, not till I get my whatever. He's like, don't do that. Give him his garment back. You know, show kindness. Show grace. He's got to sleep tonight. It's a cold night. Give him his blanket, so to speak. And so, again, God just establishing the fact that you couldn't be cruel and you couldn't be taking advantage of each other, even when somebody owed you something. There's a general principle of love and kindness built in. He says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. He goes, look, if it's a brother or sister in the Lord, say it's a, we might say today, it's a fellow American or it's a foreigner who's moved here. He's saying, treat them with respect. Treat them both the same. Again, don't oppress them. You know, pay them their wages. If somebody comes and they're from another country and they work your field or whatever, well, I don't have to pay them as much because nobody's going to know and I won't get in trouble. No, pay them. Give them the same amount you would give anybody else, whatever you agreed upon. He's saying, this is just the right thing to do before the Lord. It's not a matter of what you can get away with. See, believers don't live their lives as to what they can get away with. They do the right thing before God. He says, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. He's like, you know, he's working today so he can eat tonight. If you don't give it to him, he's going to go hungry, and God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. I'm going to deal with you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children. I'm glad about that. Not that my kids have done anything that I'd be killed for, but still a good thing to know. Nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. They're probably more glad about that than I am the other, you know, because I'm certain I've done things that we all should have been dead for, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert justice. By the way, this is, remember when the kings had to write down the word of God and each day they'd write it and read it? This is one of the laws. One of the kings, as you're reading the scripture, I forget which king it was, after he took over, he killed those that were opposing him, but he let all their children live because he said, you don't put them to death for the father's sin. He killed the fathers for their sin, but he left the kids alone. So a king knowing the word of God was very profitable to the nation. Even as a president, knowing the word of God is very profitable to us. He says, so they'll be put to death for their own sin. You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. This is even worse, taking anybody's garment but a widow. My goodness. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. So remember where we came from, in other words. And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So because God's been so good to us and so gracious, we need to be good and gracious to each other, don't we? But he did me wrong. Well, be good and gracious. You did God wrong. And you've done other people wrong, so have I. So now when somebody does you wrong, be gracious. Be gracious, just as God was to us. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, just like you go and you get all the things in, all your big round, do they call those bales? I don't know what they call them now. They wouldn't be bales of hay. Whatever those big round things are on the fields now, you go and you bring everything in, you're in there at the table, and you go, oh, I left one of those out. This is what God said. This wouldn't work in our day, but back then, you shall not go back and get it. Why? Notice this. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. I love God's, I guess if you want to call it welfare system, we will. We've talked about it, but I want to just briefly remind you what it was. God didn't tax the people so he could give checks out to those who were poor. But what God did was, is God did two things. He supplied for the poor, but he kept their dignity in place. How did God do it? I love this. God said, when you work the fields, don't get all the corners. Leave the corners unworked. There'll still be some wheat left in them. If you load all the wheat up in big stacks and you forget one, leave it out there. If you drop some off the back of the wagon as you're working, don't run back and get it. Leave excess in the field. So all of them, predominantly, they were all farmers. So you'd have fields all over Israel that had leftover wheat and leftover grain all over the place. And he said, now, the poor can freely go. When you're done clearing your field out, they're free to go and work whatever's left and get their own food. So what they would do is they'd go out with a sickle, they'd cut down all the remainder, they'd work a good hard day's wages, they'd get their own food, they'd take it home, they'd make it, they'd eat it, and two things happened. God supplied for the needs of the poor, and they had a sense of worth in the fact that they had earned what they had done rather than just having it handed to them by the government. You see the beauty in that? Now, how we do a system like that in America, I don't know. But I'll bet if we had a godly nation with godly leadership that said, let's just do it the way the Bible says, you could probably come up with a way that all the poor and those that don't have work could go and work for a day's wages and make enough to feed themselves and their families. And it's much better than taxing the people and just giving money out because it doesn't give you that sense of value that you've done something, that you've earned it. And it also doesn't put a burden on the other people. So God's wisdom is much better than ours. I don't expect, again, our nation to live under these guidelines, especially now as years have gone by. But you can see the wisdom in this. I love it. Notice he goes on even about the fruit trees. He says, when you beat the olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. You know, beat them one time, make all the olives fall down. But whatever stays on there, leave it alone. Why? It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember Ruth and Boaz? And Ruth was going to the field to glean behind Boaz's, people. She could go and glean all she wanted because that's what the law was. Stranger, she was a Moabite, right? So you could go and do that. God built it in. She was able to go to a new country, supply for herself. Everything was there. And of course, Boaz, Ruth was like, she was a little cutie. And so, he'd say, hey, just knock a little extra bell off or two. He kicks him, whatever off for. And she's bringing on these big loads of food. Like, where in the world did you glean today? This is not normal. This guy thinks you're cute. Stay on it. Anyway, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. So leave the grapes there as well. It shall be for the stranger, fatherless, and widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Chapter 25, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court and the judges judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. Now, let me give you balance to this. They used a certain implement that wouldn't, break bones or damage the body. It was kind of like something that was to cause to inflict pain. Whatever the judgment was that they had done, you were to do that. It was and they would literally use a chastisement. And oftentimes it would be a lot better. I mean, you think about it. Would you rather be put to death or beaten 39 times with some kind of, you know, bamboo rod? Neither sound good to me, but I think the bamboo rod, I'm at least alive afterwards. And I'm not saying it was a bamboo rod. I don't know that it tells us what they used, but this was actually an act of mercy for crimes that really weren't death worthy, but were pretty serious. And so God says, all right, you know, we won't put you to death for this, but you're going to suffer for this, for what you've done, so that you'll never do it again. You'll remember the pain of it, and so that everyone else will fear, because they don't want to get 39 of these things. Now, it wouldn't be the same as Jesus took with the whips. That was a death kind of whipping, where they would just rip the skin off, and that was a horrible thing. This wouldn't be like leather straps and all. This would be a rod. It was limited in what it would do. And notice God limits it. Verse 3, 40 blows may he give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So that's too much. And he throws in this one last verse here that's just kind of neat for animals and people, actually. Verse 4 stands by itself. We know that because Paul tells us in the New Testament. But he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. What's he talking about? If that ox is working and walking in a big circle, treading out the grain, and it's like putting all this effort in, then let it eat some of the grain that falls down. Don't, if it stops and eats it, let it eat it. You don't whack your ox and say, don't you eat that grain, that's my grain, keep working. He says, no, you know, you don't want to give him a migraine headache, right? You want to make sure that he can keep working and not beat him with a stick. I'm sorry. But anyway, so let him eat it. Let him eat it. But Paul makes a very interesting application here in the New Testament. He says, this is also why you pay the pastor his salary. So I don't know if he's calling us an ox. But what he says is, Paul says, look, even as you don't muzzle the ox, then if you're serving in the ministry, then you should be able to eat the grain. He says, let those who have wisdom understand. Timothy, you know what I'm talking about. His point was simply this. If staff is working to serve the body of Christ, then they should be paid from the tithes that come in. Don't be upset that staff gets paid a salary. I hear some of these people, you know, there are people out there, there's not that many of them, but I hear people out there say, pastors should never be paid a salary. Staff should never get paid. They should this, whatever, blah, this kind of thing. And they think they're being righteous because Paul said that he didn't take a salary. First of all, Paul was independently wealthy. We know that. Paul had plenty of funds from his family, came from a very wealthy family. He had to come from a wealthy family to be taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So it was he was kind of an elite school that the parents would have had to go like a Harvard or Yale type thing. So we know that Paul had lots of money. But Paul, the reason Paul didn't take money when he traveled around is because there were a lot of false teachers out there, and Paul didn't need the income. Paul, I don't need to get paid from this. You guys keep the money. I don't want anybody to take my boasting. I'm not doing this for the paycheck. I'm doing this for the Lord. And so, but Peter talks about the fact that, you know, Paul even says, Peter's getting paid and others are trying. He says, not a big deal. Don't muzzle the ox when they're working the field. It's fine. And people try to make this big argument how they shouldn't be paid. It's not scriptural. They should. And Paul uses this verse to explain that in the New Testament. Verse 5, he says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, this is interesting. The widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, why would he do this? Again, this is culturally weird to us, but look at this. It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. There were two things here, to keep the tribal name going and the inheritance for the family that God had given them when they came into the land, but also as an honor because someone was going to be bringing in the Messiah. Some family name would bring the Messiah in, even as Joseph and Mary. So God is saying, look, I want to keep the name of all of the men of Israel going so the inheritances that have been given to the 12 tribes keep going in the land, but also there's that promise of the Messiah, which would be a reward for the family that comes in. So if a brother dies and there's no one to carry on his name, then the wife of that brother needs to marry another brother and raise up a son, and that son's name would be the brother's name or her husband's name that she's raising up. Now, to us, this is culturally crazy because you think about that just seems strange to us, right? I mean, your brother dies and, you know, there's your sister-in-law, you're supposed to marry her. That's just something foreign because there's not that reason, nor is there a purpose for that in our day. That's not the concept. There's not really tribal inheritance to carry on, and there's not the Messiah to come through our bloodline, so it doesn't really apply to us today. But this was very, very valuable to them in that day. So if you were raised in that culture, if you had that cultural mindset, this wouldn't seem weird to you. But I'll tell you what it would do. It would make you very interested in who your brother married. You know, it's like, you're not marrying her. You're not in good health. You know, so anyway, enough said on that, right? It says, so verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife. Now, this gets even crazier in our mindset. Look at this. If the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife will go to the gate of the elders. That's where the court was, the leadership, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And they'll try to reason with him. Look, you're crazy. You need to do this or you're going to have big consequences. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Now this is funny. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Bad news back then. Now, a couple things to explain. Was it literally in the face? Maybe. But it also in the language could just mean spitting toward them. Spitting in their face, you know, you won't do your responsibility. So could it have been toward them? Possibly. Could it have really been in the face? Possibly. We don't know for sure. That the language allows either. So probably there's levity there that God would allow either way, depending on how angry she was and what the situation was. But taking off of the sandal, that's a real insult to that culture. They still today, especially in the Arabic culture, okay, not as much in the Jewish culture. But if you're ever around people that are from the Arabic culture, even in America, you know when we cross our leg and we put one leg up and you see the bottom of your shoe, that's an insult to them. It's almost like you're turning the bottom of the shoe to them to say, pfft. So now I know we would never do that on purpose, but it's a good thing to have in mind. Okay, they might not tell you, hey, you're insulting me, but when you meet someone from that culture, it's best to keep your feet on the ground. They will take their shoes off and throw them. Remember a few years back when someone at some news conference, there were some Arabic people there after the Gulf War. I think they threw a shoe at President Bush or something. Remember when Saddam Hussein, they pulled down that iron statue. You saw the Iraqis run around it and they start beating it with their shoes. It was making a statement. You're like under my feet. You're like filthy. You're like dirty. You're a disgrace. So even today, this whole picture of the shoe being taken off and you being put under the shoe and the bottom of the shoe, that's where all the dirt is and all that, still comes with a real picture of disgrace and dishonor. And so that was a part of the whole process of why they would remove the shoe. So when you say, you know, you're the one of the house of the sandal that's been removed, it basically would be like saying, you're the one that's shamed because you wouldn't do the right thing, responsible by your family. So it sounds a little funny to us, but when you understand the background, it makes a lot more sense. Now we get into fighting and a rather interesting, you almost wish it wasn't there, but it is. But listen to this one. Verse 11, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand and your eye shall not pity her. Now, why so radical? Let's give this some balance. Listen, the Bible talks about a lot of different subjects. And this is one apparently back in that day where they would have these issues happen, and maybe that was something in the culture they were doing among the Canaanites. Quite obviously, if you do something like that, then it's going to immobilize the guy, so to speak. And he's just saying, look, if two men are fighting, and it's just a fist fight, you know, nobody's life's really in danger here. But the wife gets all fired up and decides she's going to get involved. She may ruin the opportunity for this man to ever have children again. Now, again, we think of it in almost kind of a sadly, you know, I guess humorous isn't the word, but to us it's almost embarrassing kind of way to think of that. But the bottom line is, he goes, look, this is a lifelong injury. They can't have kids. You're talking about carrying on the family name. You're talking about the inheritance for the tribes. You're talking about the Messiah and being the one that could possibly be the family that brings in the Messiah. This is a big deal. You don't do that. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. And bottom line is they would carry weights around when they bought their food. And what he's saying is, do the right thing. If you go up to a counter and you're going to buy something, you would take out a weight. Let's say you wanted a pound of chicken. You'd take out a pound rock, you'd put it up there, they put the pound of chicken on there, and boom, there you go, and you get your chicken, you pay them. But people would cheat. And they would take, say, a rock that maybe have like a pound and a half or something, not that much, it'd be pretty obvious probably, but say a little bit more weight on it, you get more chicken. And if you didn't get caught, you could steal from all the people in town by getting a larger amount. The same thing goes for the men with the scales. He would say, look, if you got the scales and you're don't fix the scales to where they don't work properly, because then you're going to be ripping people off. So make sure you have a just weight, make sure you have just scales. And whatever, you know, the scale size you need and the weight of the rock, use the right one. So just good principles of honesty. It says, you shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land when the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So do your business dealings properly, you know, and make sure that you're not, you know, changing things around and getting a deal. If you know, just use, you guys get the picture here. Be right. Do what's right. He says, remember what the Amalekites did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear. When you get tired and weary, and he didn't fear God. So he's saying, this is the worst of attacks. It's not like somebody came in and attacked the Israelites and just fought them head on. This is talking about somebody who's taking the weak ones. You're seeing the stragglers, children, women, men that are injured, you know, those that are falling behind and just killing them. He's saying, you can't do that. These guys did that. He says, therefore, because they did that, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. So basically, kill all the Amalekites. Don't let the Amalekites continue on. And Amalekites in Scripture, again, are a type of the flesh. So kill the flesh, or it'll kill you, in other words. Now he talks about the first fruits and the tithes. As it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in the basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So you're getting an offering together, basically, and going to give it to God. And you shall go to the one who is a priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to your fathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. Again, this is talking about Abraham when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place. He has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land to you, O Lord, that you've given to me. So what he's saying is, you gave us this land. You blessed us in this land. I'm now acknowledging that you blessed us, and I'm giving it back to you, Lord. So the principle of the tithe, it all comes from God, and I'm giving God what's his. You shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who's among you. When you finish laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within the gates and be filled. So they had an extra tithe. They would do their normal tithe, but every 3 years they would bring an extra tithe for the poor of the land. And so that's what he's talking about. Then you shall say before the Lord, you're basically going to make a vow, you gave the Lord all that was his. I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all the commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. In other words, I gave, even there might have been some reason I could have justified using my tithe for some other purpose. I didn't, Lord. I really could have used it to pay that electric bill. But I know it's yours. So I gave it to you, and I'm trusting you're going to give me more money to pay my electric bill. That's the principle here. It's like giving God what's his and trusting he'll take care of it. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I've done according to all that you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you've given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And this last little bit, this is an amazing portion here. Listen to what God says. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you've proclaimed the Lord to be your God, that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, look at this. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special or privileged people. Wow, there's not supposed to be any privileged people. It's not right to be a privileged person. God says, yes, it is okay to be a privileged person, and I will actually make you privileged if you will obey me and honor me. Listen to that. You will be his special people just as he promised you that you should keep his commandments. Here's what God is saying. And he will set you on high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Now listen what he says there. Here's the point God is making. God is saying, if you will honor me as a nation, I will make you a greater nation than all the other nations of the earth. You know, there's a big push today where people say no nation should be greater in our own country. There are people right now saying America doesn't deserve to be great. America doesn't deserve to be any greater. Matter of fact, there are some people trying to pull America down, and they will actually tell you, we don't deserve to be greater. God says, look, if you honor me as a nation, I will make you a privileged people, and I'll make you greater than all the other nations. You don't have to be ashamed of it. You don't have to feel dishonored because of it. You haven't done anything wrong. It is my blessing because you have obeyed me. That is what God promises. Why is America the greatest nation on the face of the planet? Because we honored God. That's our founding fathers. It's our history. God said, if you do that, I'll raise you up above the nations. God raised America up. God made America special. God made America a privileged people. And God says, it's okay. Isn't that amazing? Well, does that fly right in the face of the cultural battle going on today or what? Now, does that mean that we walk around going, we're better than you? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that we're blessed because we honored him and God blesses those who honor him. Now, here's the crazy thing to me. There are some people today that if you told them, you know what, God has promised America that he'll raise us up and make us the greatest nation in the world if we'll just turn back to him and honor him again, there are people in America that would fight against that and say, we don't deserve it. They don't want to be a privileged people. They don't want to be an exalted people. They don't want to be a people that God puts his blessing on. They'd rather say, that's not fair. Well, then God's not fair. And so I'll let them work that out with God. This is what God's word says. And the bottom line is, if America continues to turn away from God, we're going to become lower and lower. And then if another nation honors God, you know what will happen? God will raise them up and make them a privileged people. And they'll be greater than America. And do they deserve that? Yes. Yes, because they honored God. So they're now a privileged people over Americans. Praise the Lord. Let's see if we can get privileged again. Why don't we just repent and turn back to God and we'll be raised up as a privileged people. There's almost this fear of being a special people before God. And I'm not talking about a lot of this thing where, you know, you get into America today and the general population as to who's rich and who's poor. I'm not getting into those kind of political, cultural issues. I'm simply laying a blanket statement here that God says, I'm the one that raises people up and makes them special. I do that, and it's my blessing. So don't feel guilty as an American if your nation's greater than other nations around you. God says, I did that. It's my blessing to you. Now, what do you do with that blessing? Use it to bless others. Don't sit back in it and be prideful. Don't sit back in it and say, well, they can get their up. You know, fend for themselves. No, he says you need to spread that blessing and you become a minister to people around the world. It can be an avenue to reach people and love them. But it's interesting to me, this was very, very powerful to me in light of where our culture is today and just reading this and just being reminded that God says, look, I'll raise you up and I'll make you a special people and I'll make you a great people. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's a badge of honor if you're honoring God. So that's as far as I want to go tonight, because I want to stop and have just a moment of prayer for us as a body. So I'm going to go ahead and pray and finish this out so we can officially end the teaching for the sake of the teaching there. But then I want to just talk to you guys about a couple of things to pray about. So Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the things you've shown us in your word tonight. And just the power of your word, the truth of your word, and just a world that is so confused. But your word cuts through all of it, God, and shows us the truth. So I thank you for your word, Lord. Again, anoint it and bless it. Let it do in us what you intended it to do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.